Ezekiel chapter 13 this evening. As we finished our study last week in chapter 12, verse 21, the word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel saying, Son of man, what is this proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? Then in verse 23, the Lord said, the days are at hand and the effect of every vision. Again, down in verse 27, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come, and he prophesieth of the times that are afar off. And there was just a general attitude towards Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those who were representing God in a true way and not prophesying what they thought would make them popular, but prophesying what they felt God was putting on their heart, which was making them unpopular, by the way. There was a big difference between the men that were speaking for God in that day and the false prophets that were in the land, who continually prophesied peace, prosperity, who were telling the children of Israel that were still in Jerusalem, don't worry, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar fail, God is going to sustain us. We are God's people, they are the Babylonians, and because they are a nation more wicked than we are, God certainly will not let us be overrun. The leaders of the nation probably thought, certainly there's several, at least 10 righteous in the city. They knew the story of Abraham bargaining with God, Lord, if there's 50, will you spare Sodom? Excuse me, Lord, what about 45? Do I hear 40? Do I hear 30, Lord? And there was an attitude that because there had to be at least some righteous, God was going to spare Jerusalem. And they were giving Jeremiah a hard time back in Jerusalem as he was prophesying that they should pack their bags and plan to stay in Babylon for 70 years, because that's how long they would be there, and that if they cooperated with Nebuchadnezzar, who was God's servant, at chastising the nation, that they could go there, settle down, raise their families, and hope to return someday. Ezekiel, everything he had to say, even by those in captivity, was being refused because they thought, certainly we're going to be liberated and be able to go back to the land. So there was a great controversy between the false prophets of the day and the men that God was using to speak to the nation. And as we come to the 13th chapter of Ezekiel, we have the hardest chapter on false prophets. You should read along with it on your own Deuteronomy chapter 13 that speaks of false prophets, and those, even if they come showing signs and wonders, if they don't point you to the true God, the one true living God, to take them out and stone them, to put them to death. Jeremiah chapter 23 is another chapter you should read along with this. And Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel chapter 13 are really the definitive chapters on false prophets in the Old Testament. So as we move into this, we begin to hear God dealing now with these false prophets that were in the land. And as I begin, I'm going to read a passage from 2 Peter just so we can make application. God said, prophets came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people. God is talking about true prophets. It wasn't their will. It wasn't the flesh. They were moved by the Holy Ghost to speak. But there were also false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, that's the idea, with his blood, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be even evil spoken of, and through covetousness they shall, with feigned words, phony words, hypocritical words, they're not sincere, with feigned words, they will make merchandise of you, whose judgment, their judgment, now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now, Peter said, as there were false prophets, even in a time when there were true prophets, there shall be false prophets among you also. So take note, the things that applied in Ezekiel's day certainly apply to us today. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, that prophesy and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Now, in the New Testament, we speak of false prophets and false teachers as wolves. Here, the culture, the Bedouins, one of the problems they would have as they camped in the desert were the foxes that would come and steal from the herd, steal the young kids, steal from their tent. The same idea. There are those in Israel, God says, that are preying upon God's people and telling them what they want to hear rather than what God is saying. Now, much like politicians, some politicians, not all politicians, I believe there are some good men that really care about our nation. Hard to find, but I believe there are some there. But I believe there are those who propagate their own office just by constantly trying to figure out what people want to hear and saying what they think people want to hear. And it was the same idea here with these false prophets in Israel. They tried to figure out what the people wanted to hear, and they were prayed for prophesying things that people wanted to hear, and the people had itching ears, and they certainly didn't want to hear the message that Jeremiah and Ezekiel was bringing. They wanted to hear that they were going to have peace and prosperity, and as there are the prosperity teachers in our own land in the church today that have denied the Lord that bought them, the blood of Christ, the atonement, they're building on some other foundation, who with feigned words make merchandise of God's people today. It's the same thing. Remember our study in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, when we talk about the false prophets coming as wolves in sheep's clothing. And it says, inwardly they are ravening wolves. And remember, it's the only place in the New Testament where that word ravening is translated that way. Every other place, four other places, used five times in the New Testament, every other place it's translated extortioner. It has to do with getting at your money. For some reason, Matthew translated the Greek word ravening. But Jesus says the way it's hard to tell them, because they say praise God, they say glory to God, hallelujah, 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 and they wear sheep's clothing, but a dead giveaway is they're always after your wallet. If the emphasis is always on money, and you get the idea that God our Father has been a bad steward of his finances and his kingdom is now broke, you're dealing with a false prophet. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to say, oh, I don't want to be judgmental, always a brother. If somebody is always clobbering you for money, God did not send them. He is not worried about recession in heaven. You have not gone up into the gaps. He is prophesying against these false prophets. Neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. The idea is you haven't encouraged them to make up the breaches in the wall. You haven't encouraged them to stand in the gap. You yourself haven't done that. In other words, even spiritually, they hadn't encouraged the people to examine their own lives, to build up the places that were broken down morally in their own lives, to build up the places where they were breaches, where our enemy spiritually can get at us. And he said there was no challenging. You're giving these, you know, candy-coated messages of you're going to prosper, you're going to be blessed, you're going to have peace, instead of saying, shape up, man. Get right or get left. You know, giving them the message that God had put on the heart. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. They have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? Have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas you say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies. Therefore, behold, I am against you, saith the Lord God. Now, this is not good for Ezekiel's popularity. He's already having a popularity problem to bring this kind of message to them. He says in verse 9, my hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity. Now, you want God's hand upon you in a positive way. You do not want God's hand upon you in a negative way. Take my word for it. My hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. Three things he pronounces against them here. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. Man, I never want to hear God say that. You know that? Neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. The scribes kept the genealogies. Neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, again, I believe many people who are prominent on Christian television will be conspicuously missing when the roll is called up yonder. The same thing here. They shall not be numbered in the assembly of my people. They have their way down here. The emphasis is always on your wallet. The emphasis is always on your money. And again, there is a warning in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Timothy, 2 Peter, the book of Revelation, 1 John, all the way through, that the last days, one of the things that will characterize the days right before Jesus Christ returns, will be a proliferation of false prophets in the church. And the idea is they're leaving the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and they have brought something else alongside of that message. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 again that they bring another gospel. Then he says it's not another gospel, but it's a deformed gospel. And the Greek means they place something alongside. And how many have placed healing alongside of Jesus and laid the emphasis there instead of the atonement? How many have placed prosperity alongside of Jesus and put the emphasis there instead of on the atonement of Jesus Christ? How many have laid self-esteem alongside of Jesus Christ and put the emphasis on how you feel about yourself instead of how God feels about you? And the idea is when you build on these other foundations, when you build on health, your foundation ain't there. Even if it's there for the first 50, 60 years, sooner or later it ain't there. If you build your life on physical prosperity in this world, that foundation can be washed away. If you build it on self-esteem, you find out about yourself sooner or later. If you build it on Jesus Christ, Him crucified, risen, and returning, there is nothing that can take that away from you, and there is nothing that can shake that foundation. That is an eternal foundation. And just like there were false prophets that filled the land before God's judgment came then, there are false prophets that are filling the church right now as God is ready, I believe, to judge the earth. And I think that we need to take heed because the Bible clearly tells us that many of them will come with lying signs and wonders. That the miraculous will be ultimately a major part of their ministry. And because we're warned about that, we know that that is not the criteria for deciding whether someone has been sent by God and has the anointing of God on their life. In fact, Jeremiah, one of my favorite verses, when he talks about the false prophets in his prophecy, says him. He says this, the prophet that has a dream, let him dream. But he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully, because what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The Lord says, if you have my word, what is it? Somebody's always got vision. Somebody's always having dreams, you know. Or somebody's always prophesying. You know, God says, oh, that's okay, but what is the chaff to the wheat? Because if you have my word, be faithful in my word. Because in Ezekiel's day, now they didn't have it written the way we have it today, but they were hearing it from the mouth of Ezekiel. And again, we hear so many people right in our own church today, you know, they want easy answers for this problem, easy answers for that problem. You encourage them. Are you reading the Word? Are you spending time in the Word? Oh, that's all you ever say, you know. Are you reading the Word? What do you mean to say? Read mad comic books? What, you know, am I going to apologize for encouraging someone to get into the Word of God? It was the Word of God in Ezekiel's day, God using Ezekiel to speak that Word that would have provided life and a haven and safety and a surety for people's lives and security. And it's the same Word of God that we have today. We have Ezekiel's words written for us now. And false prophets are still telling the same stories and putting the emphasis on everything else except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He says here, because they have seduced my people. Now in this chapter, God makes this point seven times. He uses this phrase, my people. And what He's saying is their greatest mistake is they're messing with my people. And it's to say, if you're a parent, you understand that. You know, I have the right to spank my kids, but you do not have the right to spank my kids. If you're grandma or somebody and I say, you can give it to them if they get it, well, that's different. But no, you know, but if I walk out and I don't know you and I find you spanking my kids, you better be able to spank me. You understand? And nobody can spank God. And God has the right to spank His own kids, but nobody has the right to spank God's kids. God has the right to take something from us. He wants to teach us a lesson. Nobody else has the right to take anything from us. And when Balak hired Balaam to prophesy against the children of Israel, every time he opened his mouth, he talked about how beautiful they were. He talked about how lovely their tents were before the Lord. And Balak was freaking out because he could not get him to curse God's people. So here too, God takes this particular point of view that false teachers, because Satan inspires that, are ultimately after his people. And you take note of that in the church today. False teachers do not evangelize. False teachers are not concerned about the lost. False teachers do not make any effort to get to a lost community or to a lost people. False teachers work within the confines of the existing church, and they work with God's people because they can't deceive the lost. The lost are smarter than we are sometimes. Isn't it amazing sometimes the way people who aren't saved see some of these shenanigans on television in the name of Jesus, and they say, you give that guy money, you must be out of your mind. And here we are, we're a Christian. Have we lost our mind? Were we smarter before we were saved? When I was in the world on LSD, if somebody tried to get me to give money to one of these guys, I would have told them they're crazy. And now we're in the church and we don't know anymore. We've lost our minds. False prophets and false teachers operate in the church. They are not evangelizing. They are fleecing the flock. They are not feeding the flock. They are fleecing the flock. They are getting everything they can from God's people. They are manipulating God's people. They want the money from God's people. They want to use you for their own ends. God is broke. God woke me up in the middle of the night tonight and put you on my heart. And I began to pray for you. And I know you have a tremendous problem. God did not make it completely clear to me, but we've been praying. And if you would send your offering, $25, $50, $100, or $1,000, to us, we will continue to pray. It's hard to keep the payments up on our Mercedes. So please, you know. And they have mailing lists that they sell to each other according to. Now you notice, if you get on the mailing list of one of these nuts, you notice how you start to get mail from everybody? Because they sell your name. If you're a $10 giver, you're worth so much. Everybody will buy your name. If you're a $50 giver, you're worth more, and only certain people pay the money to get your name. If you're a $100 giver or a $1,000 giver, you're on a very exclusive list, and all these other televangelists pay more money to get your name because you're a bigger sucker than anybody thought. And they pay more money to get your name. And they do demographic studies. They realize if we talk about cancer, we get more money from Kansas than we do from anywhere else. And we need money right now, so let's invent a kid who's dying of cancer and blow the story again across Kansas, because we get more people responding to cancer problems from this particular area in the United States than we do from somewhere else. And let's send our mail to the Northwest, because up there, when we talk about the orphanage in Haiti, we get more money than anywhere else in the country. And they have got you categorized on a list with demographics, with psychologists telling them how to put their appeal letters together, and one day they will stand before the Lord to find out that their name is not included in the assembly of God's people, that they are not on the registrar. I'm sorry, you must not have made a reservation, because your name doesn't show up here at the hotel. And there are no vacancies. And it will happen as sure as we sit here and breathe. Because even they have seduced my people, God says, saying peace when there is no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. The idea is one of them is building this wall that they say is for the safety or the blessing of the people. And the other guy, instead of using mortar to put the wall together, he's using whitewash. That's what this daubing it with untempered mortar is. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower. And ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and they shall too. And a stormy wind shall tear it. And lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is this whitewash that you washed it with? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in my anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that you have daubed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall. And you shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now again, this is knowing too little too late. But in calamity, they will realize that Ezekiel and Jeremiah had been speaking the truth, and the false prophets that they wanted to listen to had not been speaking the truth. Thank God, as we look at this here, the foundation that the New Testament tells us that we are built upon is the foundation of Jesus Christ and the apostles. We have a foundation that our lives are built upon that shall never be shaken. And this world will be shaken. It's interesting, as I read through this and look at these hailstones, by the way, it seems like these hailstones keep getting bigger and better as the Bible goes on, and that just like, you know, at the wedding at Cana, they saved the best wine to last, Jesus has saved the best hailstones to last. In Revelation chapter 16, they're 90 to 110 pounds there. I think the Greek measure is 90 pounds, the Roman measure is 110, and if you get hit with one of those, you don't care if it's a Greek or a Roman hailstone. There's a definite article too. It says the hailstone shall fall upon the men. Those are the men gathered in Armageddon. And that is God trampling out the grapes of wrath, because the blood then runs like wine down into the valley of Jehoshaphat outside the city, the Kidron Valley, to the horse's bridle. And the sentence for blasphemy in the scripture is stoning. And it happens on a grand scale in Armageddon. So he's saving the best hailstones for last. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto them, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To the end, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, saith the Lord God. Now, likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of my people. So there must have been a false prophetess liberation movement here in Jerusalem. As you read through the Old Testament, this is the only prophecy against false prophetesses, the women in that office, in the Old Testament. There is no other place where God speaks against women who were false prophetesses. Now, Miriam prophesied, as you read, Huldah prophesied, Deborah prophesied, the daughters of Philip prophesied. It says in Joel and in the second chapter of Acts that your sons and daughters shall prophesy. You women at any time who have given a clear testimony of Jesus Christ to friends or relatives anywhere, it says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy in Revelation chapter 19. But there were those false prophetesses, just as there are today. And you have to realize, in the Old Testament, God said, if someone prophesies and it does not come to pass exactly the way they say it, take them out and stone them. Because if I send them with a message, it happens. This is a simple thing. This is not complicated. If I send them with a message, it happens. If they speak a message in my name and it doesn't happen, it's very simple. I didn't send them, so stone them. Now, unfortunately, we can't do that today. The National Enquirer would not be at the checkout stands if we could. The psychic hotline would be non-existent. It would be a different kind of hotline than they think. Gene Dixon would have been out of business a long time ago. And so would many other false prophets and false prophetesses. But he says now, okay, I'm not done, let's get to the gals. And they prophesy out of their own heart, verse 17, and prophesy thou against them, and say, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all their armholes. Now take heed, if you do that, and make kerchiefs upon their head, every stature to hunt souls. They wear the veils across their face, and nobody in the world really knows what it means to sew pillows in their armholes. Some feel that it was speaking of the immoral practices of false prophetesses, that the practice of fornication and worshiping sexually, that the pillows would be sewn right into their gowns. They would go with their veils on their faces to hunt souls. And there are places in Proverbs that speak about the strange women as hunting. It seems very similar. Will you hunt the souls of my people, God says? Will you save the souls alive that come unto you? And will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread for some ridiculous price, God says? Are you going to pollute my name amongst my people and slay the souls that should not die to save the souls alive that should not live? By your lying to my people that hear your lies, wherefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith you there hunt the souls to make them fly, like a fowler, like, you know, sending out your bird dog and watch the birds fly up so you can shoot them with your shotgun, wherewith you hunt the souls to make them fly, and I will tear them from your arms and will let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt, and make them fly. Your veils, your kerchiefs, also will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted. You shall know that I am the Lord. Now, by the way, there are those in the church today who are not among us, who have deliberately come in to different Christian fellowships around the nation to seduce pastors into sexual sin, who are Satanists and witches, feminine. You should always be praying for the staff, but there are those who are hunting today. And we hear and get warned about it, but they're out there, honey dripping, pillow toting, kerchief wearing, no good for nothing. Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life. Yeah, and you know what? Let me tell you something. Those in the church today, and we hear about it more and more, there are men in the pulpit that are being sued for preaching the cross of Christ, for preaching sin and repentance. And one of the reasons is the legal system has basically drained the medical field. It's dribs and drabs at this point. I mean, there are OBGYN doctors that have gone out of business because they can't afford their insurance, and midwives are coming back in to the fore again. It's ridiculous. There are, you know, international tax lawyers, corporate lawyers. It's amazing the way our whole nation is tied up in court. And when they see the scandals with Jim Baker bringing in $120 million a year, or Jimmy Swagger bringing in $180 million a year, whatever, they say, Eureka, there's money in the church. And it's a whole new field. And there are those now being sued for preaching sin and repentance. And there are others who are in the church who are preaching self-esteem. You're wonderful. You have to get this picture of yourself as wonderful. Stand in front of the mirror in the morning and look at yourself and say, you're wonderful, you're wonderful, you're wonderful. Because hell and heaven are relative. And if you have a negative picture of yourself and you perceive yourself as no good and all, you're living in hell. This is hell on earth, you know. There's no real heaven and hell. But if you get a good self-image and a good picture of yourself, you'd be experiencing heaven right here on earth. Boy, are they going to have a rude awakening. Because that's not the Jesus Christ or the Word of God. Because in the Bible, sin is real. Not just sins, plural, the things we do, but sin. The issue that we were all born with that came from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. We inherited it. But the Bible says, because God is righteous, and death has come to the entire race through one man, therefore forgiveness and eternal life also come to the entire race through one man, who is Jesus Christ. And the Bible is very clear that sin is a life and death issue. And again, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ for some reason, you can't waste your entire life trying to make yourself be something that you're never going to be. It will kill you and it will leave you empty and it will ultimately cast your soul into hell. It's of the utmost importance that you realize God loves you enough just the way you are, with all of your filth and all of your sin, that he would send his only son to die in your place so he could make you his own. And the reason you're valuable is because God has placed some value upon you so great and such a mystery that he would be willing to give his son in trade to make you his own. That should give you tremendous self-esteem. But to grant a false security to those who are living in sin by promising them life and happiness and fulfillment through these ridiculous messages where there's no repentance and no accepting of Jesus Christ, no heaven, no hell, no new birth, God says he will deal severely with those who bring that kind of a message. Therefore, ye shall see no more vanity nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Then came certain of the elders to Israel to me and sat before me. Now, I tend to think that there's a little bit of frustration, or at least they're a little bit inquisitive that they're coming to Ezekiel at this point. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I be inquired of at all by them? So they come now to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. They're at least condescending, saying, well, maybe this guy is a prophet. And God is speaking to Ezekiel as he's looking at them, saying, they're phonies. You know, they've set up idolatry in their heart. When they were back in Jerusalem, before they got carried away, they had the statues right in their home. They had the little idols all over their houses. Now they've been carried away to Jerusalem. They don't have their statues or idols with them, but they set up their own idolatries right in their heart. They may have worshipped Ashtaroth when they were back in Jerusalem. They might not have a statue or the Asherim, the poles, but in their hearts they are still mastered by lust and they are still mastered by passion. They might not have a statue of Baal any longer, but in their hearts they're still mastered by their own kinds of materialism and passion and so forth. And God is saying, they're still idolatrous. I still am not their God. And should I be inquired of by them? Therefore, speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. I'll deal with him, but it'll be according to his idolatry. Now, again, when you and I hear idolatry, I think sometimes we think, well, that was something that happened in ancient Israel. That was something that happens on a pagan island somewhere where they wear bones through their noses. You know, that's something that happens in another cause. Nothing to do with me. Well, John, as he ends his first epistle, the very last verse in 1 John, you know the turn there, but I'll just read it to you the way he writes it out, so that you can understand that it deals with more than that. Closes his letter by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is in the New Testament, in the Roman world, in the Greek culture, warning. And the idea is that was written for us, and we can have idols. And if we set up something, let me say that, if I set up something in my heart, and I find myself struggling with idolatry. You see, the old man, the fallen nature, the flesh, as it is described in Galatians chapter 5, is given to adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, drunkenness, drugs, bitterness, envy, strife. Whereas the new creation, you know, that old heart never gets, there's no turning over a new leaf, patching up the old heart. There is a new creation in Christ Jesus that now has given us a heart for God, a new heart, that when we lapse back into that kind of thinking, when we let ourselves slide back into that, we're grieved now. You can't be happy doing those things anymore. If you're backslidden this evening, you're sitting here listening to me, you know I'm telling the truth. You're miserable. You may be convincing everybody else how wonderful you are and how wonderful it is to have your sin, but you are miserable. And I'm glad that God made it that way. And what happens is you're too much in the world to be happy in Christ, and you're too much in Christ to be happy in the world, and you're getting beat from both sides. And because God is gracious and He's a good parent and He loves you, you will never be happy there. You will be frustrated, you will be miserable, and you will find yourself under the chastening rod of God. If you're compromising and if you're backslidden. And we all have that tendency. And you know, I find in my life all kinds of things can all of a sudden I find myself miserable, I find myself selfish. You probably never went through that. And all of a sudden I realize, well, it's because there's something that I have put in a higher place than God in my life, whether it's for a day, for an afternoon, or rather than listening to the leading of the Holy Spirit and the conviction of my heart telling me to love someone or to answer them kindly, or the Holy Ghost is reminding me a soft answer turns away wrath, and I'm going, I don't care! You know, usually it's because I have made some desire of my own heart more important than what Jesus Christ wants for my life, and that is idolatry. If I determine how I'm going to behave by what my wife does, or by what my husband does, or by whether I get this car I want, or whether I get the promotion I want, or whether my girlfriend comes back to me or stays with the jerk she left me for, then I am determining my behavior by an idol, by something that has become important enough in my life that it determines how I behave. In any of those circumstances, if I determine my choices by the heart of God, by the written word of God, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, though it's a struggle, and we're going to face it till we're out of here, then at least I'm walking with the true and living God. And the Christian life is a series of choices, and will be. And even as believers, I think that we have to be careful that we don't involve ourselves in idolatry. I'm going to answer him, he says, according to his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. And that's what sin and compromise does. It separates us from God. Not from the relationship, but from our fellowship with him. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent. Now, there's grace calling them, though they're in rebellion and sin. And turn yourself from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. He's going to have to deal with an answer to me, God says, not to a false prophet. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off before the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And you know, people, in your Christian experience, you've been around for any length of time walking with Christ, people that have become a byword or a proverb. You know people that walked with the Lord, that you looked up to, that you thought were strong, and somehow they start to compromise, they sin, they turn away, they get caught in hypocrisy, and people that's what people say. How could this have happened to them, of all people? And they become a proverb and a byword. And thank God for his grace that they're not cast off because of Jesus Christ, that God is faithful and will chasten them and turn their heart backward. But it happens today, and you know people that it's happened to. If the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. God says, as he does in the New Testament, because they received not the love of the truth, that he gave them over to believe a lie. In Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, here he says too, their hearts were away from me, they were against me. If that prophet has deceived himself, it's because I've deceived him. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him. The reason that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, here's why God is dealing so severely, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and that I may be their God, saith the Lord. I mean, there is a tremendous pathos to me that beats behind this whole movement. God's whole dealing, his whole severity, is that they might return and be my people, and that I might be their God. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it. I will break the staff of bread thereof. I will send famine upon it. I will cut off man and beast from it. And though these three men, now isn't this interesting? Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it. They should deliver but their own souls, but their righteous, by their righteousness, saith the Lord. So God says, you know, I'm so angry at the idolatry and the sin And I've made up my mind to deal with it in such a way that though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the land, they couldn't deliver anybody but their own soul. Now that's interesting because in Genesis chapter 6, it tells us, and in Genesis 7:1, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that him alone God found righteous. There was, amongst all the humans on the earth, there was something peculiar about Noah. He was different from all other men. It tells us of Job in chapter 1. God says to Satan in Job 1 verse 8, there is none in the earth like him that is upright and escheweth evil. That's a pretty heavy recommendation coming from God. Now the amazing thing about that is that Daniel is alive while God is saying it, and his righteousness is already famous. You know how most artists never get to do until they're dead. Then everybody likes their paintings, you know. Well, Daniel's a guy in his service for the Lord that is famous in his own generation. I think Billy Graham is like that. You know, I know you and I probably both know some men like that, and what a blessing it is. But here's Daniel, righteous during his own lifetime and known for that. I think that's remarkable as we look at it. Though they were in the land, they would only deliver their own souls. If I cause noisome beasts, and we don't know if that's Nebuchadnezzar's army or animals, it's hard to tell the way it's written, to pass through the land, and they spoiled it so that it would be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it. As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send pestilence into the land and pour out my fury upon it in blood, to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Now, as I look at that, by the way, I'm amazed that the next verse is the same formula we have in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation 6, wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence. The earthquake is missing here. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem? The sword and famine, the noisome beast and pestilence, deadly infectious disease, that is, to cut off from it man and beast. You see what God's saying here? The only these men would be delivered by their own righteousness. In fact, in Jeremiah 15, he says, then the Lord said unto me, it's Jeremiah speaking, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be towards his people. It's interesting. Moses and Samuel evidently had a particular gift in interceding before God for God's people. Of all the men in the Old Testament, that's pretty exclusive company, Moses and Samuel. But in regards to lifestyle and righteousness, God looks at Job, Daniel, and Noah. That's pretty incredible stuff. And God says that the land had become so wicked that the same judgment that he's bringing on the world today, wars, rumors of wars, famine, and pestilence, as those things come upon the world, their sons and their daughters would not be delivered. Then the Bible says you cannot, flesh and blood doth not inherit the kingdom of God. Because your parent was a Christian, they cannot write in their will, I bequeath my salvation to my son or daughter. You may inherit their old jalopy, and you may inherit your grandmother's wedding ring, but flesh and blood doth not inherit the kingdom of God. You are not going to, the flesh and blood is not entering in. You will only enter in because of your own righteousness, and I'll correct that. The idea is Noah, Job, and Daniel would be spared because of their own relationship with God. But all of us here that know Jesus Christ, as we face war, rumor of war, pestilence, earthquake, can thank God that it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. And the righteousness that you and I have through Jesus Christ is a greater righteousness than the righteousness of Noah and Daniel and Job. And if the righteousness of Noah or Daniel or Job would have spared their lives as God's judgment came upon the nation, how much more will the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is ours through faith spare us in the rapture of the church? For God brings his judgment upon this world in wars and famine and pestilence and the great tribulation. Now, I thank God as I look at that, because in the last chapter, I was a little worried with those idols in my heart. You know what I mean? I wouldn't want to be getting out of here according to whether I had idols in my heart or not, or my imaginations, or the wrestling that goes on in my thought realm, would you? I thank God that we're going to be out of here because of the work that God did through Jesus Christ on our behalf, and the fact that we have accepted that by faith. Some of us have been saved a week. Some of us have been saved a decade. Some of us have been saved 20 years. I hope that if you're here this evening, you will be saved before you walk out of the building tonight. And we're all at different places. We're wrestling with different things. We have different idols we're still casting off. We're growing. But all of our acceptance with God and all of our deserving to be spared from the judgments of God coming on a Christ-rejecting world have nothing to do with our performance, but solely to do with our relationship with the Father that was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ, which is a greater righteousness than the righteousness of Job or Daniel or Noah. And I praise God for that. So I'm encouraged as I hack my way through Ezekiel here and see some of these things. There are some wonderful things here. Let's finish the chapter. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant. God is gracious. Romans 11. That shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings. And you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. The God says, ultimately what he's saying is, a remnant will come through whose heart is after me, and in the way that I spare them and deal with them, my judgment will be vindicated. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that God, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father of things in heaven and on the earth and so forth. The idea is, there will come a day when all of God's severity, the great tribulation, all of his judgments, the question we have about why he did certain things the way he did them in the Old Testament, there will come a day when all of God's actions will be completely vindicated in the mind of those who are as saints gathered around his throne, in the mind of all those who are sent into hell for eternity. Every man, before those sentences are passed with finality, will admit and confess glory to Jesus Christ through God the Father, that God in his judgments was righteous and he did what was right. And I believe personally that is why Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and 1,000-year reign takes place upon the face of the earth, because right now we blame all kinds of things for our sin and our insanity. I was raised by an alcoholic parent. I have an abused background. I came up in a dysfunctional situation. We're not sure what that means, but we know we can use it. And again, the truth is, we're all adult children of sinning parents. We're all part of that one big group. And the idea is, during the millennium, there will be no injustice. There will be no child abuse. There will be no drunken parents. There will be none of the things that all of humanity blames their problems on, but there will be a utopia. Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron from Jerusalem. There will be no sin in the sense of a crime problem. Things will be dealt with quickly and severely. And yet at the end of that 1,000 years, with man's longevity restored, without the social ills and the bigotry and all the problems we have today, at the end of that 1,000 years, to prove that God is righteous and hasn't done what he's done without a cause, Satan will be released from the abyss and immediately will find an army to go in rebellion against the king in Jerusalem, proving that the problem has been the depraved heart of man all along. So you can take your self-esteem doctrines and go jump off the cliff, as far as I'm concerned. And if you're listening to this tape and don't like it, nah. I have tremendous self-esteem because God has thought enough of me to give his only son to make me his own. And he's done it for you this evening. If you don't know that, as we stand now, let's stand. I encourage you in your heart to pray and ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sin and be your Lord and Savior. If you're living in compromise this evening, and you can fool everybody but yourself because God loves you, you will stay miserable. It's the last hour of human history. If you have idols in your heart, I encourage you, and we all struggle with that. What a great time just to settle yourself and clean out the idolatrous cobwebs, as it were, and ask God to fill you afresh with his Holy Spirit and empower you afresh and set your affections on things above rather than on things of the earth. Let's pray.